First and Second Samuel, tape 13, Second Samuel chapter 1-9.
And though we tried to tell it as a story, yet I realized it was too much to be digested with all the different names and all the different places and all of the interrelationships of war and all. Our purpose last week was to at least give you a general direction of some of the events, introduce you to some of the stories, and so this evening I want to go a little bit deeper than just the facts, and we're going to look at a lot less material rather than all 24 chapters. It's my purpose this evening to catch the great burden of God's heart in giving us the wonderful book of 2 Samuel. It's also my approach, since these historical books are as new to my heart as they may be to some of you, it's my purpose to just get the main principles as I go through this first time. Now, this is the first time I've ever studied with earnestness and seriously got into the books of Samuel or any of these historical books. So you can't expect that I would have the information that I would have if I spent years studying a particular book. So if you'll be patient with me, we'll just go through in sort of a survey way. Now, I've seen a few things, some sweeping principles, and it's these that I want to share with you. At some future date, hopefully, we can go through it in more detail, but now we'll just go through it in survey. It's my sincere prayer that by the broad look that we're going to go through, three things will be accomplished in our lives. Let me just mention those before you. Number one, I hope it gives you an overall knowledge of Bible history. The old adage, you can't see the trees from the forest, or the forest from the trees, that's it. You can't see the forest from the trees, is especially applicable to Bible history. A lot of people know Bible stories from this section, but they've never seen the forest. They only see individual stories, and they haven't seen the whole thing. And I trust that through our study, we'll be able to get the overall view of God's history. The second purpose is one we've stated on so many occasions, but it's always on my heart, to make you principle-minded as you study the Word of God. Whether we study it together or you study it privately on your own, ask God to open your eyes to the great underlying principles. I love 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, concerning the Old Testament, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. There's no such thing as an unimportant event in the Bible. There's no such thing as an uninteresting part of the Bible. Now, we sometimes make fun of certain parts of the Scripture that seem a little dry, like some of the Beatitudes, this one begat this one and all, some of the genealogy, the histories of the wars and such. But underneath all of this, God wrote it for a purpose. He selected it in order that we might be instructed in the ways of God. And so I trust that He will learn His ways. My third purpose is closely tied into that, and that is, we are studying 2 Samuel to know Jesus. We're studying it to know God. I've told you from time to time about the human instrument that God greatly used in my life when I was at Bible school. I'm talking about Mr. Frank Sells. He's still alive. He's very old now, but a very, very godly man. And I remember one time after I got out of school, I used to call him all the time with all of my problems. And I called him one day and asked if he had any light on the message of Lamentations, because Lamentations never meant anything to me. Now, the fact is, as I speak to you, I can't remember what he said about Lamentations over that phone call. But in our conversation, he told me he was studying the historical books, namely Chronicles. Now, I know how weak I am in Chronicles, and I know how Christ-centered he was in all parts of his study of Scripture, and so I asked him, will you be writing notes on it? and you know where my heart was. I wanted to get hold of those notes, and I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I'm not studying Chronicles to write notes. I'm studying Chronicles to know Jesus." I thought, who studies Chronicles to know Jesus? But he does. And that's why we're studying 2 Samuel. We're studying this book not so that you'll know history, so that you'll know the reign of David, so you know how Saul's house was overthrown and all the rest. We're studying this book to know God. And so if God will do that for us, if he'll make us familiar with his word, and if he'll teach us principles, and if he'll show himself, then I feel like even the survey study is going to be worthwhile, and I trust it'll be a blessing. Let me begin by introducing 2 Samuel. This is the only book that's given over entirely to the reign of King David. The whole book has to do with David becoming king and then reigning as a king. In this, I believe, he pictures the son of David, the one who also is the king. But in order to get the spiritual message of the book, let me try to set it before you in terms of that spiritual message. The kingdom of Israel under David illustrates the kingdom of heaven under Christ. I believe that's the great sweeping idea, the theme of this tremendous book. Now, obviously, because David was an imperfect king, and because physical victories fall short of spiritual victories, it's going to break down in many ways. But I think the principles are the same. How did David come to rule? What were the circumstances of his exaltation? What were the principles of the victories that he had? What are characteristics of his kingdom? I believe when you study 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, it's like studying Matthew in the New Testament. You're studying the kingdom of God. You're studying the kingdom of heaven. You're studying a physical illustration that illustrates spiritual principles. Matthew's the book of the kingdom. 2 Samuel is the book of the kingdom. And I believe that in 2 Samuel, the theme is just that, the kingdom of heaven illustrated by the kingdom of earth. And I think we'll see that as we go along. Let me suggest a simple outline of 2 Samuel that will not only get the facts before you, but will also get the spiritual message before you. I believe you get the idea if you divide it up into three divisions. The first 9 chapters, then 10 through 12, then 13 through 24. I like to call the first 9 chapters the kingdom established. In those first 9 chapters, David becomes king. And the way God set up his kingdom is the way he sets up the kingdom of Christ. The way he'll do it in the world, in the future, and the way he does it in our hearts right now. I like to call 10 through 12 the inward storm. And I'm talking about the sin with Bathsheba, the sin against Uriah. And then 13 through 24, those are storms on the outside. Tremendous problems that David found as the king. So you have the internal storms and the external storms. When you come to the end of 2 Samuel, you're tempted to throw your hands in the air and cry, "I can't talk tonight. I can't believe it. I'm going to get my teeth in right." You're tempted to give up and cry, "There's no hope for this kingdom to survive. Look at what it goes through. Inbred sin. And all the problems on the outside, you might as well give up. The kingdom's not going to make it. Internal sin, external problems, it's going to undo the kingdom." But 2 Samuel ends in a tremendous victory. It's exciting to read it. The message of the first half of Samuel can be summarized in these words. God will build his church. And the message of the second half can be summarized in these words: God will keep his church. That's the message of 2 Samuel. God will establish the kingdom, and God will keep it regardless of the storms that assail it. God will keep his church, and God will build his church. If ever a book taught the perseverance of saints, it's the book of 2 Samuel. Why is the perseverance of saints a true doctrine that you're going to persevere to the end if you're saved? It's a true doctrine because the preservation of saints is a true doctrine. I couldn't persevere if I wasn't preserved. God keeps me so that I can keep on keeping on. God keeps you so you can keep on keeping on. You're going to see this as we go through Samuel. 2 Samuel is one of the great lights in the Old Testament as a book of hope. It's a marvelous book of hope. When you see God establish David to the throne with everything and everyone against him, you have to bow before God and say, that's a marvel that that ever happened. And then you realize that God was writing in picture form the very principle by which the kingdom of Christ is established in your heart, which you'll see. And then you say, wow, I'm so glad for this message in picture form, in order that I might have hope now. Started off good, but am I going to make it to the end? I got so many problems in here. And there are so many problems out there. Maybe I'll quit. Maybe I'll throw in the towel. Maybe I'll give up. 2 Samuel says, no, you won't. No matter how many storms come from any direction, the kingdom's going to be established. He sets it up, and he keeps it to the end. What does 2 Samuel give us that no other book in the Bible gives us? Now, when you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find this: that every book in the Bible has a contribution that no other book has. In other words, if God took 2 Samuel out of your Bible, what would you be missing that no other book in the Bible gives you? I believe the answer is, at least one of the answers is, the kingdom of heaven in picture form. That's what 2 Samuel gives, that no other book gives. The kingdom of heaven in story form, in seed form, in object lesson form. Sometimes it's easier to study a book like 2 Samuel than it is to study a book like Matthew. Because in Matthew you have the doctrine. And that can get pretty heavy, and you go wading through some of the doctrine. You say, boy, I just wish I had an illustration of this. But it's easy to follow David running around and see these different people and illustrate the same truths in picture form. And so you need the truth in story form. You also need the truth in fully developed form. God gives it both ways. The Old Testament is story form. The New Testament is fully developed form. It's not a different message. It's the same message. Old Testament, New Testament, the message of grace. Well, with that as introduction, the theme, the outline, the chief contribution, let's begin. I told you we're going to look at this in large chunks, and I'd like to begin the first chunk this evening, the first 9 chapters. Now, we're not going to finish it, but at least we'll get into it a little bit. The kingdom established, or, in other words, characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. How does God set up the kingdom of Israel? How does he set up the kingdom of heaven? What are the parallels? What are the likenesses? In order to drive this home, let me give you 3 principles I find from reading these 9 chapters over and over again. Big principles that apply to the kingdom of heaven. The first can be stated in these words: the kingdom of heaven is established progressively, step by step. It's not all at once. The book of Samuel opens around 12 years after David had been anointed as king. He'd already been anointed 12 years, but he wasn't on the throne. Of course, in God's eyes, he was already king. In God's mind and in God's purposes. He was already king. He was anointed. But that anointing wasn't realized for many, many years. David was anointed when he was about 18 years old. 1 Samuel teaches us that for 12 years he ran from Saul. We went through that in quite a bit of detail. So he's about 30 years old now, and he's still not king. So you'd think that after Saul died, Israel would rush over to David and say, "Would you please be our king? Come on, we want to set you up." But that isn't what happened. After Saul died, now turn please to 2 Samuel chapter 2. After Saul died, David prays, beginning in verse 1. "It came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." There's only one tribe out of 12 that accepted him as king. Only the tribe of Judah. Now maybe it was because they didn't trust him. Remember, as 2 Samuel closed, he had joined up with the enemy. He had deserted Israel and run to Achish of the Philistine. And so he said, who wants a deserter to be the king? Well, whatever the reason, only one tribe out of 11 accepted him. Just the tribe of Judah, just a handful. Maybe they were first because that was David's tribe. Maybe they were friendlier toward David, I don't know. But look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Now, you know, we just sort of read that, la, 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 and say, oh yeah, this happened, that happened, how many years? David was anointed at 18. He should have been king. God says, I want you as king. Then he runs for 12 years from Saul. Then when he finally gets to be king, it's only over one tribe, not all of Israel. 11 tribes said no. And he rules that tribe for 7.5 years. That's a lot of time out of that man's life. It doesn't come all at once. God says you're going to be king, but there's a lot of time in between. And you wait for the king. You say, where's this kingdom he promised? You think after a while the other 11 would look at the one tribe and say, wow, he's doing such a good job. Maybe he ought to come and work with us. But that isn't how it happens. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. "Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel." He reigned over Judah for 7 years. In the fifth year of his reign over Judah, follow this, in the fifth year, instead of Israel, the other 11 tribes getting closer to his kingdom, they set up their own king. And now there's two kings. You say, when is this kingdom going to be established? And now, instead of David becoming king, now you've got an enemy king, Ishbosheth, the eldest living son of Saul, set up in opposition to David. Now, it's not an accident that the Holy Spirit of God records the clashing of these two kingdoms, because he's illustrating a great principle that we're going to see as we go on. The kingdom of David always clashes with the kingdom of Saul. You say, well, what's the principle? David is the man after God's own heart. Saul is the man after man's own heart. The man that God sets up always goes against the man that man sets up. There's two kingdoms, and they're always clashing. The kingdom of God is gradually increasing. Takes a long time. He's finally got one tribe after all of those years. Ish-bosheth was Saul's eldest living son. Evidently something was wrong with him. His name means weakness. And we don't know if he had some physical weakness. We know he didn't have the gift of government, because his kingdom didn't do too well at all. If it weren't for Abner, his captain, Ish-bosheth's captain, his whole kingdom would have crumbled right away. The first 5 years David reigned over Hebron, in Hebron, over Judah, the first 5 years were relatively peaceful years. But on the fifth year, in Saul's family, Ish-bosheth was set up, and he ruled for 2 years. Those last 2 years were not peaceful years, these last 2 years of his rule in Judah. As soon as Ish-bosheth became king, and Abner, his captain, who was really ruling the kingdom using Ish-bosheth as a puppet, as soon as he was set up, the blood began to flow. The blood began to flow. The next 2 years were very, very painful years. We're going to speak of that in another connection. My big point is that David did not just jump from his anointing to the throne. It's gradual. It took a long time. There were years of preparation. There was only the gradual acceptance of him. For years, only a handful of rejected people accepted him. But finally, we read chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now watch this. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Little by little, the hearts of God's people were moving toward the man after God's own heart. The more David did, the more we read chapter 3, verse 36. The people took note of it. It pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. David, as he ruled over Judah, they were watching. And the more he ruled over Judah, the more all the people became pleased with the way he was ruling. And their hearts were beginning to move away from Ish-bosheth, from Abner, onto David and David's kingdom. And finally, after 7.5 years, chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over us.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And they anointed King David king over Israel." Marvelous. After 7.5 years, they come to three conclusions. You'll see it in chapter 5, 1 through 3. Very, very suggestive of spiritual things. They said, "You're bone of our bone. We recognize our union with you." They said, "We've watched how you have been ruling, and you led your people in and out." And then they said, "And we know God has chosen you to be king." And when they saw their union, and they saw that he was a good king, and they saw that God had chosen him, they said to David, "Will you be our king?" Yes. And David said, "Yes." And so finally, since David was 18, and then he ran for 12 years, and then he ruled for 7.5 years, finally, now, he becomes king over all of Israel. chapter 5, please, verse 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. We're not talking now about how long it took after they said yes to establish the kingdom, but we're just talking about how long it took them to say yes. It took them all this time just to say, "Will you be king?" Then there was more time to establish the kingdom and to set up the whole thing. If these chapters teach anything, it teaches that the kingdom of Israel was set up gradually, little by little, step by step. First a group says yes, then a bigger group, then one tribe, then all 11 tribes. And after they said yes, then the work began. That's when it all started. It takes a long, long time. Let me give a couple of applications to this. Of course, in its most wide application, that's how it's going to be with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It's coming in the world by degrees. Right now, he has been anointed king, but he's a rejected king, and he doesn't have a full-hearted yes from everyone, or one tribe maybe, but not from everyone. But there will be a day down the road when literally Israel will say yes to the Lord, and a nation will be born in the day. They're going to recognize their bone of his bone, that he's the shepherd and he's the anointed Messiah, and they're going to say yes. But that's future, that's prophecy. It's true, doesn't do much for your heart, but the same principles are true right now. Bringing it a little closer home, the kingdom of God established in my heart is the same way. Picture for a moment your life divided up into 12 tribes. Don't answer. How many tribes are loyal to him? How many tribes is he king over with an absolute sway, ruling over? Let me give two principles in this connection. You probably heard a statement like this: if he's not Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all. And you know the appeal there. Surrender everything or he won't take anything. That's the idea. Well, it just isn't so. The Bible teaches that he'll take whatever you give him, and he'll rule over that. It's a very precious thing. If you surrender one tribe, he'll rule over one tribe, until you're ready to surrender Benjamin and Naphtali and Ephraim. It's a marvelous kingdom. You give him one tribe and he'll just rule over that. He's been anointed to reign over your whole heart. And he will someday. It's gradual. He's working toward that right now. And how I praise God that that's so, that it's a progressive dealing in my life. That's one of the most precious truths in the Bible. It's mysterious to see in some life David ruling in one place and Ish-bosheth ruling in another, and yet I see it in my life. There are places where Ish-bosheth is set up and Abner is running at cross purposes with David on the throne in my own heart. The Judah part of me says, "Reign, Lord. Be king. Hold absolute sway." And the Benjamin part of me says, "Ish-bosheth shall reign." Because he doesn't have all 12 tribes, but only one, that does not mean he won't reign over that one that you've surrendered to him. He'll take the kingdom little by little. He takes it gradually. You'll find that as you go on. I remember hearing Alan Redpath one time preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and he said, "Unless we pray, my kingdom go." There's another principle in connection with that. Not only will he take and rule what you give him, but he will not force his kingdom upon you. David did not say, "Okay, Joab, Ashiel, Abshah, my chief captains, help me dethrone that Ishbosheth. Help me get rid of Abner. We've got to destroy him. I've been anointed king. That guy has no right to rule there. Let's overthrow him.
There was civil war, but it wasn't because David was the aggressor.
He didn't lift one finger to forward his own anointing. He never tried to take the throne. Even when he was being chased by Saul, he had opportunities to kill Saul.
He wouldn't do it. He said, I won't touch the Lord's anointing.
He's anointed me king. He'll put me in the throne when he's ready. And I'm not going to hasten it. I'm going to let it happen.
I think it's very precious that our heavenly David waits for us to say, as those 11 tribes said, we recognize now that you're born of our bone. We recognize that you are the good shepherd. We recognize that you are God's will for us. And then we invite him to rule over us. He will not become king until we invite him to become king as these tribes. He'll rule over every year, but he won't force himself into any other rooms in your life. He won't force himself over any other kingdoms. He waits. And by and by you say, oh yes, Lord, I've been meaning to give you this too. And he says, thank you, I'll rule over that too. And after a while, as he begins to deal in your life, you say, Lord, take this. And he says, fine, I'll rule over that. Until he finally fills the whole landscape of your life. And his kingdom reigns over all. I've got a word on the radio that you hear all the time now on the TV. A coup. There's a coup over in this country and a coup over in that country. You know what coup means? It means overthrowing a government by force. He doesn't give a coup. He gives a rule. He moves you. He draws you. He pulls you. He invites you. He tries to entice you. But then he waits. Many long years. He's cast out. He's chased. He never fights. He just runs. You chase him out. He may. You invite him in. He'll come in. You give over Judah. He'll say, sure, I'll rule over Judah. Benjamin says, will you rule over us? He says, certainly. I'm anointed for that. But he waits. Oh, what a God. All pictured here in how David's kingdom was established. It's all gradually. Don't get discouraged, brothers and sisters, if it seems like it's taking a long time to establish the kingdom of God in your heart. Eternal things take time. Eternal things take time. You're going to know him by degrees. When you're ready, he knows when you're ready. He's working in your life every day. Little by little, he's coming to take over like the stone in Daniel 2. The stone, Christ, came out of heaven and came and hit the feet of that tremendous, colossal image representing the kingdoms of the world. And it broke the foundation of the kingdoms of this world. And as that great image began to tumble, the stone began to grow. And it grew into a rock, and then it grew into a mountain, and then pretty soon it filled the whole earth. That's how he comes into your life. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came in as the stone out of Daniel, out of heaven. And he hit the feet of the kingdoms of your heart. And it began to fall. It began to crumble. And he began to grow. And more that falls, and more he grows. And after a while, he'll just fill your whole life. And he'll rule over everything. I suggest that that's no accident that it was written that way. Underneath are the great spiritual principles. This is how he has planned his Bible. That one illustrates the other. Well, that's the first characteristic I see. It's gradual. It's little by little. It doesn't come all at once. The second great principle I see can be stated in these words. Let me state it for you and try to illustrate it. The kingdom is established in the face of opposition. In the face of opposition. Now, of course, as I showed you in the outline, the second half of the book deals with the two big storms, the internal and the external. But before we get to that, God wants to introduce us to that principle right at the start. It's said
that David's kingdom was built on blood. And it was. Now, it would be spiritualizing to say, therefore, Christ's kingdom is built on blood, and refer them to the blood of Christ. That's forcing the analogy a little bit. But I don't think it's straining at all to point out that David's kingdom was established in the face of overwhelming opposition. Now, later on, I know that God takes David and Solomon together as one picture of Christ. And he says David was a man of war, Solomon is the man of peace, illustrating that Christ was first the man of war and then the man of peace. But right now, I don't think he's illustrating that. When you read the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, you wonder how David ever made it to the throne at all. You wonder how anybody ever accepted him in the throne. I'm going to give you some of the facts, but I'm going to center all the facts around number one bad guy, Abner. Every story has to have a villain. Well, there's your villain. You'd expect to see, as the book opens, you'd expect to see a king with his eyes flashing in fire, a sword in his hand, riding upon a white horse, rejoicing at the destruction of his enemies, so that he could become the king and rule. You'd expect to see a king who was happy at the overthrow of the foe. But look, please, at 2 Samuel chapter 1. That's not how 2 Samuel opens. It's got a strange opening. It opens with the anointed king, David, weeping with a broken heart. You'd expect him to be rejoicing that Saul was dead. But he's not. He's not joyous at all over the overthrow of his enemies. He's brokenhearted. He weeps. He laments. He grieves. It hurts him. There are two attitudes that God gives in chapter 1 that were so much like God, so unhuman. The first is in the first 16 verses. I don't think I'll take time to read that. I'll just tell the story. You remember the Amalekite that came to David with the news that Saul was dead? And when he came back, he made up a little story. Evidently, he had happened upon the body of Saul. And so, recognizing the king, he took the crown and he took the bracelet of Saul and he brought it to David. And he said, I saw him suffering, ready to die, and I knew he was your enemy, so I killed him, and here's his crown, and here's his bracelet. And he expected to be rewarded by David. But instead of being rewarded, David said, how could you slay the Lord's anointed? And he gave orders to have him immediately executed. Some people think the story of the Amalekite was true, that he didn't make it up, that he found Saul actually suffering from his own wound, that Saul didn't die by suicide, but that he was just suffering there. Well, I think that's unnatural to read it that way. I think he committed suicide, and that this guy made up a story. But it would serve Saul right if this guy killed him, because in 1 Samuel 15, he was told to kill all the Amalekites. And this guy wouldn't even have been around. But I don't think it's that way. I think he did commit suicide. Anyway, read this first chapter as it's written. At first I was shocked that the Amalekite would think that David would dare be happy about Saul's death. But it wasn't shocking that the Amalekite thought that. What he said was logical. What he thought inside was very reasonable on the level of earth. If he had gone to any other king on the earth, it would have worked. Because isn't it logical if you go up to someone and say, I've killed your enemy, the one who pursued you for 12 years, who tried to kill you, you don't have to worry about him anymore, I killed him, and here's his crown and here's his bracelet, that you'd be applauded, and that you'd be blessed and you'd be rewarded? That was logical. It was illogical that David didn't jump for glee. David was a weird guy. He was a man with disinterested virtue. It was unnatural to the nth degree. It was unnatural in wartime not to have someone happy that his enemy was dead. But the second thing David did was a real odd thing. He not only didn't want his enemy dead, but how he loved him. You read that song, who would have guessed that David regarded it a sin against God to slay this man who was so wicked, this Saul? This genuine love that's illustrated from verses 18 through 27, called the Song of the Bow, there's hardly anything as beautiful as this in the entire Bible. It's not really a psalm. It's a poem of three stanzas, each one ending with the words, "How the mighty have fallen." Verse 19, verse 25, verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. This is a real cacophonia, a true voice of the heart. In verse 21 and 22, David calls on nature to sympathize with his deep sorrow. He calls for everlasting sterility from the ground because there was an unprecedented loss when Saul died. Now, hold those facts for a moment and let's go back to this. Picture this now. The book opens with the anointed king weeping, crying, brokenhearted because the enemy dies. I think that's very, very precious. There are a million applications of this. God does not delight in the death of those who oppose him. He wants them to join up, but he doesn't want them to die enemies. It breaks his heart to see them die as enemies. You read that poem that he wrote, "Oh, there's not one word of vengeance or vindictive." All the mean things Saul did to him. And it's all forgiveness. It's all forgotten. It's a tremendous poem. Let me tell you the story about the bad guy written on the board. He's number one bad guy. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. "May God do so to Abner, and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." Now, out of context, it sounds like that's good, that he wants to help David. In context, it's not good. What I want you to notice is in verse 9, and that is, Abner knew that the Lord had sworn by an oath to give David the kingdom. He knew that. It's an amazing thing. You say, if Abner knew that God had sworn to give David the kingdom, then why did he fight it? Why did he set up Ishbosheth as king? Why did he start the civil war? And oh, what a war there was. I think God is illustrating something very precious here. God has established that Christ will be king over your life. And there are many Abners who stand against that. And they try to fight that in every way. And they even know that it's right. Fact is, every act of disobedience is really an Abner, isn't it? Every time I disobey God, I'm fighting against what I know is God's will. Everything, and it won't stand. It won't work any more than Abner's work. God will thwart the purposes. His purposes are going to stand. But this whole kingdom was established under this opposition headed by this man. Here's a man who knows God's will, and he's captain of an opposing army. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Manahem." He sets up an opposing king. He was fighting God's will. And it wasn't enough to have an opposing king. He wanted David dead. And he wanted the other kingdom destroyed. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Manahem to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah. That's not a man. That's David's sister, Zeruiah. And the servants of David went out and met him, stood by the pool of Gibeon. We told that story last week. He starts a civil war. Verse 17. And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Where's the good guys? David and his three nephews, Joab, Ashiel, Abshai, Ishbosheth, and his one man, Abner. And now they go to civil war. And oh, what a war it was. And in the war, Abner kills Ashiel. A terrible thing. Abner kills Ashiel. Terrible thing. He was a wicked man, bent on fighting God. At the end of the war, the first day, over 400 men. God's people. This is not enemies. This is not the Philistines. These are not Canaanites. These are Israelites fighting Israelites, God's people. 400 are dead, fighting against God's anointed king. Finally, he decides, since David can't be opposed, I'll help David, Abner says. And so he quits his post, and he says, now I'm going to go help David. There was no repentance in his heart. He wasn't saying, I'm sorry, I was fighting you. I knew God set you up. He came over to David and says, you need me because I have the ability to get the 11 tribes behind you so you can reign over everybody. Yeah, you need me. He not only can't hinder the kingdom, he can't help it. And Abner's a mess. And so he tries to do God a favor. He tries to do David a favor. He goes before the 11 elders representing the 11 tribes. He goes especially to the tribe of Benjamin because that's Saul's tribe and they'd have a hard time accepting David. Then he goes to David and he makes some concessions and brings his wife and all. Then he goes before all of the tribes. But meanwhile, this man is very angry that this man killed this man. And so this man then kills this man, and Abner's out of the picture. The point is this. David does nothing. He just sits and waits. This is amazing. Because all around him are wars and rumors of war. He doesn't try to be king. He doesn't try not to be king. He just sits there. And there's wars, and there's rumors of wars, and there's assassinations, and there's plots, and there's human wisdom, and there's negotiation, and this one comes, and that one goes. David just sits there and waits. And it's all against him. It's all to destroy his kingdom. And when it's all over, everything that went against him helped establish him to the throne. It's a precious thing. Because that's how God raises the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Must be very frustrating to the enemy, don't you think? To work for the one you're working against. God makes Satan sweat to build a church. Satan is one of the greatest evangelists that there is. He's frustrated to death. Everything he does against God, God turns around and uses for. Abner never prevails over God. One of the things that's going to thrill your soul as you go on with the Lord is as you see that the most apt and powerful means used against you, God's going to turn around, render them ineffectual, and the weak, contemptible things, nothing is going to be employed for your own defense, and the little things will be crowned with success. It's a marvelous thing.
It runs against the principle of the world. The world teaches that the more powerful the means, the more successful. Baloney. That isn't what God teaches at all. The opposite is so. There are many, many Abners. I'm going to kill myself up there. There are many, many Abners. There are Egyptian Abners that go against the people of God. And there are Roman Abners that go against the people of God. And there are Satanic Abners. I'm sure if David, with his little group of men, had looked at things on the level of earth and saw this army coming up, don't forget it was one tribe against 11. They were tremendously outnumbered. Everything was against them, except God. They would have said, oh, Abner's too strong for us. Even though God's anointed me to be king, I'll never get there, I'll never see the throne. The harder Abner fought David, the more David's cause was helped. God establishes his kingdom in the very midst of opposition, right in the face of it. There are many, many ways to apply that. The cause of Christ is opposed every day. In your life it's opposed. The church is assailed. Abners rise up every day to undo what God has done. But we have the word that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. It can't. Christ is going to get his crown rights sooner or later. You're going to give in. One day you're going to bow your stiff neck and bow your knee before him. You know you will. You can struggle all you want and all your Abners can go against him. He's taken over. Since you've been saved, you look at how many tribes he's come to control. And he'll get it all one day. He will. I don't know what path he's going to have to take. He may have to bring you mighty Lord, but he's going to get everything. He'll do it. And Abner's not going to stop and he's not going to help. But the whole world join hand in hand. They're not going to be victorious. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. His kingdom wax from pole to pole. How's it go? Till men shall wax and reign no more. Let me get the third characteristic before your heart. Suggest an outline and we'll pick this up next time.
Not only is the kingdom of heaven gradual, not only is the kingdom of heaven established against unbelievable odds, but the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Now the events from chapters 5 through 9, every chapter gives another spiritual principle. And it's tremendous because they're exactly the principles on which the kingdom of heaven is built. Let me give you that outline and then we'll develop it next time. Chapter 5. I'll give you the facts and I'll state the principle. In chapter 5, David's kingdom is headquartered at Jerusalem, the city of peace. For the first time now, we go to Jerusalem. The city of peace. And all the idols are cast down and thrown in the gutter. And they're washed out down the drain. I tell you, that's suggestive. Because the principle here is the kingdom of heaven is established in holy peace. It's the city of Jerusalem with the idols cast down and washed down the gutter. That's how it begins, with a holy peace. Then, chapter 6 is the story of the ark. You remember from 1 Samuel the message of the ark. The ark of God is now brought into the city of peace. And you remember the whole story there, how Uzzah touched it and how he was distraught and how for 3 months it went up to Obed-Edom and all. The ark is a picture of the throne of God, symbolic presence of the king. The kingdom is established in peace, the city of peace, and the kingdom has the presence of God, the holy presence of God. Those are basic principles. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a very famous chapter. Sometimes it's called the key chapter of the whole Old Testament. That's how famous that chapter is. You'll probably be familiar with it as the Davidic covenant. It's the great covenant that God made with David. It's the covenant of grace.
The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of peace. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of the presence of God, fellowship with God. And the kingdom of heaven is a covenant of grace. If you want to know the message of grace, here's the story. David came to God and said, "I will build you a temple." And God said, "No, I will build you a temple."
And when he said, "I'll build you a temple," he didn't say, "I'll build a temple for you." He said, "I'll build you a temple, and you shall become the house of God."
And he laid down this principle of grace, that it isn't what I do for God, it's what God does for me. And when David heard that, he fell on his face before the ark.
Marvelous. These are not just Old Testament stories.
The kingdom of heaven is established with a holy peace. The idols are washed down the drain.
The kingdom of heaven is established with the holy presence of God in the center. The kingdom of heaven is a principle of grace.
In chapter 8, we have a new flurry of wars. In chapter 8, the principle is victory. Victory over the Philistines, victory over the Moabites, victory over the Ammonites, victory over the Syrians.
See, victory didn't come first. You gotta get this. And then you gotta get this. And then you gotta understand this. Now we're ready for this.
Chapter 9, oh, marvelous principle. One of the sweetest stories in all of 2 Samuel. The story of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, born in the wrong kingdom, crippled by the fall, accepted in the beloved, made to sit at the feet, at the table of the king. Missions, fruit. Mephibosheth is the great illustration of the other kingdom coming in and joining at the king's table.
These are facts, but all the principles are mighty. That's how God's kingdom in the Old Testament was established. That's how it's established now. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of fellowship with God. It's a principle of grace. It's a great victory, and it leads to abundant fruit and soul winning.
We'll develop those next time, and then we'll continue our study. Comments or questions about 2 Samuel?
I hope the abundance of facts in 2 Samuel are not distracting you from the spiritual truth, because of course that's what we're after.
All right, let's bow together. Father, we do thank you now that you set up your kingdom gradually in our hearts, reigning over all we yield to thee, never forcing yourself upon us, always waiting for our invitation. And we thank you that your kingdom is established right in the face of all that opposes.